This morning, if you have your Bibles, I want to turn and follow along from our reading. We're actually going to read from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. The question this morning is, what is the Passover? And my intention was to address that from Numbers chapter 14, which is not a bad spot at all to go to, but it just developed in a different way over the course of the week. So the plan is to look at a special aspect of the Passover at the Maundy Thursday lunch this week from Numbers. But this morning, I want to go back a little further back, because to really understand the Passover, you have to begin at Exodus 12. And then I want to look at some other passages in the scriptures that flesh this theme out. But I think Isaiah is probably, in a nutshell, the best treatment of what is the Passover. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read verses 6 and 7 as our starting point this morning. Isaiah 53, as you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 53, we're going to read verses 6 and 7. Hear the word of the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you especially for this week as countless Christians around the globe come together and worship you, both in your majesty and in your passion and in your death and in your resurrection. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time together this morning in your word richly. Give us understanding, give us a deeper appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering. And we pray these things in his name and to his glory. Amen. Now, as I said, to really understand the Passover, you have to go back to Exodus chapter 12. So if you want to turn with me there for a moment, and most of you are probably familiar that this is related to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Israel was instructed to prepare a lamb for each household in Israel, and then blood was to be applied to the lintel and to the doorpost. You see that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. This is the first original Passover. Verse 7 says, the Lord commands, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. It was the sign of the blood that would secure the safety of the household. It was the sign of the blood that would secure the lives of the household that were covered by the blood of the lamb. And on the evening of Passover, we read in Exodus 12 that the lambs were slain. And after the lambs were slain, the lambs were roasted. And after the lambs were roasted, they were eaten. And they were eaten with unleavened bread, and they were eaten with bitter herbs. You see that in verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. And we learn later that the bitter herbs emphasize the need for the very quick departure. When God said go, it was time to go, and there was no waiting around. They didn't have time for bread to rise and to maybe properly cook herbs and other accessories to the meal. But they left quickly. So you have these initial instructions for the first Passover in its historical setting. In fact, we go down to verse 21. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. So this is, every household was to do this. Take a bunch of hyssop, that's a big wad of branches. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, that's the blood of the lamb that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So there's the historical context for the historical Exodus. But then he goes on and says, this is something that's going to be repeated. This Passover, the Passover, is going to be repeated year after year for many generations to come. Look at verse 24. You shall observe this rite. This is a religious rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? What is the Passover? You shall say it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads in worship. So you have the historical setting for the first Passover, and very clear instructions, slay the lamb, eat the unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and take the lentils, the hyssop, and spread the blood over the door. You will be passed over. But then every generation to come, this is to be reenacted as an act of worship, as a festival. And we see as we go through the Old Testament very quickly, there's some additional rituals that develop with the keeping of the Passover. It becomes, in the next chapter of Exodus, it becomes not just a one-day event, but it becomes a seven-day event. So it's not just a one-day annual service of worship, but it's a seven-day annual service of worship, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And then other things are added, the successive cups of wine mixed with water when the festival is kept, when the Passover is kept, the Hallel Psalms, that's Psalms 113 through 118, are sung at appropriate places during the keeping of the Passover. Some other things are added to the menu. You have fruit that's mixed with vinegar that creates kind of this mortar-like consistency that's to remind the Israelites of the mortar that they mixed and used when they were enslaved in Egypt. And you have many more sacrifices that become associated with the Passover. Sacrifices throughout the year. In fact, every day of the Passover, or the Festival of Unleavened Bread, every day leading up to Passover day, there's a sacrificial lamb or goat that's offered as a sin offering, a burnt offering every day. So throughout the week, you're having lamb sacrificed again and again and again. And it becomes quite the service of worship for a week long. And that goes on for 1,500 years. Generation after generation after generation, hundreds and hundreds of years, this is being programmed into the thinking of one generation of Israelites after another generation of Israelites, this idea of lambs being sacrificed and blood being smeared in order for the destroyer to pass over. This is being programmed into their thinking, and it becomes, in Scripture, if you know much about the Bible, it becomes in Scripture the great picture of spiritual redemption. It becomes the great picture of spiritual salvation. It's a type, it's a foreshadowing, it's a picture of what the Lord is going to provide. In fact, really, to understand the Passover, you could go back even further. In Genesis, when Abraham and Isaac were going to offer the burnt offering, and you remember Isaac asked Abraham, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said to him, God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb. And then we come to our passage this morning in Isaiah, and the beautiful picture of God providing the lamb to be sacrificed on behalf of sinners, on the behalf of those who transgress his ways. And then we come to the New Testament. And here's where I want to spend most of our time this morning. Let's flip forward to John. All of this is going on for hundreds, over 1,000 years, this religious observance of the festival of Passover and the sacrifice of the lambs. And then we fast forward 1,500 years to the book of John. And in John chapter 1, verse 29... here's this idea of the sacrificial lamb being programmed into 1,500 years of generations of Israelites. And then John chapter 1, here comes the heralder, John the Baptist. And he says in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he announces to all who hear, and he announces this to you this morning, this is the sacrificial lamb, with a capital L. This is the lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the provided lamb that God has provided for your most essential, fundamental, important needs in life. This is the lamb that God has provided for the deepest need you could ever possibly need, even if you don't know it, and that is to cleanse your life of sin and make you right with your Creator and to provide a way for you to have eternal life. John says, this is the lamb. This is the one that has been pictured. This is the one that has been foreshadowed. This is the one to whom the Passover points. This is the one to whom the Passover is fulfilled in. This is the Lamb. This is the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb, capital L of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that is the essence of the Christian message, that he takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is a gift provided by God to take away your sin. Jesus is a gift provided by God to take away your sin. And we are utterly unable to provide for our own atonement. We are just as condemned and guilty as those Egyptians, even those Israelites, whom the destroyer was coming for. And John says, this is the Lamb under whose blood you are safe for all of eternity. It's a sacrifice that carries away the sins of the world. That's a great phrase, the sin of the world at the end of verse 29 there. That means there's no exception. There's no exception. There's no exception to the type of sin that Jesus' blood can take away. There's no exception to the depth of sin that Jesus' blood can take away. There's no sin that's too heinous that Jesus' blood cannot take away. There's no sin that cannot be taken away because it's too terrible. And John comes announcing that, and he's saying to the priests, and he's saying to the Levites, and he's saying to the Jews, and he's saying to the Pharisees, and he's saying to the Sadducees, and he's saying to you, and he's saying to me, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one. Look at him. Don't look at me. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Is eternal. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John came baptizing with water for the forgiveness of sins, but he says Jesus comes baptizing with the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to change lives, the power to cleanse from sin. Behold, the Lamb, capital L of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then you look at all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four Gospels in the New Testament make a big deal of the fact that the death of Jesus happens during the seven-day festival of unleavened bread in the Passover. All four Gospels emphasize that this happens, his death happens during the festival of unleavened bread, the seven-day festival of Passover. That was very significant to the early church because they saw, they got this. You ask them, what is the Passover? Ultimately, the Passover is Jesus Christ. And it's very significant that he dies the week of the celebration of the Passover. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Christ our Passover with a capital P. He is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. That's the same idea as he is the Lamb, capital L of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And later, John, in John 19, applies the command not to break a bone of the Paschal lamb, not to break a bone of the Passover lamb, which was given in Exodus chapter 12. Do not break a bone of the Passover lamb. John applies that to the death of Christ. He says, a bone of him shall not be broken. Lord willing, we'll reflect on that this Friday night as we go through that service that so beautifully shows the Old Testament prophecies and how they're fulfilled so perfectly in the Lamb of God and in his sacrifice, down to the very smallest detail. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 5 to say the Christian must put out the old leaven of malice and replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, calling Christ the Passover and referring to our salvation as a fulfillment of that picture in the Passover celebration. So what's the point here? What's the theological point? What's the spiritual point? The theological point, the spiritual point, is that Christ is the true Lamb of God. Christ is the Paschal Lamb. Christ is the Passover Lamb. Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, let's fast forward to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we come to the last Passover celebration before the death of Christ. This is the week that Christ will die. You have three major festivals in the Old Testament. And the Festival of Unleavened Bread was one of them. Three major festivals in the Old Testament that required the attendance of every Jewish male within a certain distance from Jerusalem. Unless you were providentially hindered, had an excused absence, you had to be there. So when you come to the week of Passover in Jerusalem, you have a large crowd. And that's exactly what John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 12. There's the first day of the week of Unleavened Bread, the seven-day celebration of Passover. It says in verse 12, the next day a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus estimates that there were over 2 million Jews that would come into Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover week. That's a lot of people for a small town like Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You would have people pitching tents on rooftops and pitching tents in alleyways. Just people everywhere. People everywhere. And it's a joyous time. You might compare the week of Passover to the week of Christmas. There's just a joy in the air. There's an excitement in the air. People are celebrating. They're feasting. It's a very patriotic festival in the minds of Israelites. It's a time that stirred up a sense of national pride. It's a time that stirred up a sense of national identity. This, of all things, held the Jewish people together and gave them an identity as a nation and as a people. So you have this nationalistic fervor that's running very high, and you have these messianic expectations that are running very high. In the ancient world, the expectation was that a Messiah was coming. The Israelites had been anticipating it for a long time, going all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, that the Lord was going to send a prophet, a Messiah, to deliver them. With all the nationalistic fervor and the political expectations, that Messiah in their minds had been formed into the image of a political deliverer, a militaristic deliverer, someone who was going to throw off the yoke of Roman rule. That was a common expectation. And if you remember from John, a large portion of the study of John, going all the way back to John chapter 6, is demonstrating that the people, time and time again, are attracted to Jesus not because of his teaching of the gospel. Typically, it's when Jesus preaches the gospel that people scatter. But what attracts the people to Jesus and to follow him in large numbers by the thousands is when he's healing people and when he's feeding people miraculously. And so you have this high nationalistic fervor that's running high. You have it coupled with the season of Passover and over 2 million people packed into a small place. You have Jesus who has been performing miracles, healing people, feeding people. And right before this episode, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's now raising people from the dead. You can see how all this comes together, that when they hear Jesus is coming to town, and this is the Passover, this is the king we want. This is the deliverer. This is the one who has been prophesied. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, his popularity is spreading like wildfire. And they hear he's going to make his entry into the capital city of Jerusalem. Hey, let's make him king and start a revolution. This is it. And so when Jesus is coming, they take out their palm branches, the opening of the Passover week, and they begin to wave them. And palm branches are a symbol of victory, but primarily they're a symbol of military victory. That's what the Romans printed on their coins, the Greeks printed on their coins, even the Israelites printed them on their coins. That's a sign of nationalistic, militaristic victory. And he tells us in verse 13, they're all crying out, waving their palm branches, Hosanna! That's quoting from the Psalms. It means, save us, give salvation now, save us now. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's also from the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, the Passover Psalms. But then they add this description, the King of Israel. So there's an excitement in the air. There's a proper laud and honor and worship that's being given to Jesus as King, but it's strongly covered with this military overtone. Their expectations of Jesus as King are not nearly what Jesus as King means in the broader, fuller sense of the Scriptures. They don't get that yet. And so you have this very surprising twist of contrast here. This isn't the entrance you would expect from a conquering king riding into the capital city. They're cheering and calling for salvation from the yoke of Roman rule. And in the face of all this nationalistic politicization and the militaristic expectations, we read this. Jesus, verse 14, found a young donkey and sat on it. Jesus arranged ahead of time to have a young, small donkey that he would sit on and that he would ride into the capital city. And this isn't like the big American donkeys we have that look like horses. This is a donkey that hasn't been genetically altered. This is a donkey that for a grown man to sit on his knees or up to his chest, he looks very foolish. And he squeezes himself onto this young donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, completely demilitarizing all of their expectations. This is not the militaristic political savior that we were cheering for and hoping for. This is not at all what we wanted. We want somebody that comes in power and with the sword and who drives out the Romans and reestablishes Israelite rule, and yet he comes in humility and meekness and you might even say foolishness. And this is not the Messiah that they expected, but it's exactly the Messiah that they needed. It's not the king they expected, but it's the king they needed. They wanted a king to conquer the Romans. Jesus says, I'm a king to conquer sin and death and hell. They wanted a Messiah to establish political authority. And Jesus says, I am a Messiah who conquers sin and death and hell and will ultimately proclaim peace to all of the nations. Something much bigger going on here than their expectations realized. Much more important than a king meeting their very limited and narrow political and military expectations. This is a king who is coming to give eternal life and salvation. Even his own disciples didn't get this. John says in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. What is going on here? But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that they are gaining nothing. Look, that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees look at all this and say, it's only going to get worse. We have to take action. We have to do something now because the world is going after him. He's drawn a crowd of thousands and he's whipped them up into this militaristic fervor. We need to deal with him decisively, and that's how the rest of the week unfolds. And Jesus, the Messiah, becomes Jesus, the sacrificial lamb with a capital L, and is sacrificed the week of Passover for the sins of the world. So there's a major lesson in all this. There's a major lesson in the Passover. There's a major lesson in all this coming together the week of the Passover. And the lesson is this. To those of us who come to Christ with our own expectations, to those of us who come to Christ with our own demands, to those of us who come to Christ with our own agendas, to those of us who come to Christ with our own opinions about the way we think Christ should work, the way we think God should work, to those of us who come to Christ with our own expectations, and that's who these people are. The passage is very clear. These people come to Christ simply to see a miracle. They come to Christ to indulge their curiosity. They come to Christ seeking what he can do for them. They come to Christ looking for a militaristic campaign. They come to Christ looking for a geopolitical kingdom. They come to Christ looking for food. They come to Christ looking for healing. For people who come to Christ with their own agenda, you will be disappointed. That's the story of the Passover week. They are disappointed. They are grossly disappointed. Because these same people who come to Christ with their own expectations become disappointed in a matter of days, and the disappointment leads to anger, and the anger leads to bitterness, and the bitterness leads to devastation. And by the end of the week, these same people who are yelling Hosanna are the very same people who are screaming for his execution. Don't come to Christ with your own expectations. Don't come to Christ with demands. Because little did these people realize, including his disciples until after the fact, that he was coming to Jerusalem to fulfill the mission of his Father perfectly. To fulfill the story that his Father had written perfectly. And it was a story that began all the way back in Genesis, all the way back in Exodus 12, had been unfolding for 1,500 years. He was there to fulfill the story and to fulfill the mission, and he did it perfectly. And he comes in and he demilitarizes their expectations. He rides in on a donkey. Chapter 13, we find him stripping his clothes off and washing his disciples' feet like a common slave. And this is all in the shadow of the cross, employing these acts of love, employing these examples of humility, showing to humanity, showing to you this morning, this may not be the Savior that you think you need. This may not be the Savior that you expect and want. But this is the Savior who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God provided the Lamb in the Passover to meet your deepest need. That's the story of the Passover. It's the story of Christ and his sacrifice. And he comes to us with a power greater than we can possibly imagine, because it's a power to change your life, to baptize you with the power of the Holy Spirit and to cleanse you of sin. That's the story of Christ, our Passover Lamb. Let's give thanks to him. Father, we thank you for this week. And I pray that as we enter into another week of especially focusing on your sacrificial death, your life on our behalf, Lord, the celebration of your resurrection to eternal life, I pray that you'd give us a deeper appreciation and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know him and know him in a saving way. May we know him not according to our own expectations and agendas and demands, but may we know Christ as he is and as he is presented to us in the scriptures as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen.